You know, we like to think that we're, you know, strong and we're capable and we're ready. And it's like, yeah, who can stand against us? But it's like that that little kid that's standing in front of you know, the big strong person behind them and saying, you can't do this. That's wrong. Put that back. And it's God that is behind us that is having that strength where we can stand with him and we can be strong. And nothing can stand against us because he is behind us. And he is urging us on, urging us to take that strength that he has given us, to bring it to others, to correct falseness, to bring encouragement and strength, to come alongside. That's what God does for us. None can stand against us. Thank you, worship team. Lord, I pray that as we go through your word, that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts to see what you are bringing to our lives. You preserve your word. So, Reformation Sunday is October 31st. A little bit of background, that's when Martin Luther in the late 1400s, early 1500s, went to put his corrections for the Catholic Church on the wall, or on the door of Wittenberg, which was one of the main cathedrals. And he saw things that were not going as he understood that they're supposed to in the church, and he wanted to make some corrections. He wanted to make things right. He wanted to restore things. Maybe some of you came in and you saw the little plaque on there that says, love God, love others. Well, I put that up there. That's not to correct our church. We do. Last week, Kurt talked about loving God and loving others. And that's always something that we want to come back to. That's always something that we want to embrace. It's always something that we want to keep in the forefront of our hearts and our minds. Unfortunately, Martin Luther was met with something he did not expect. See, I believe that he thought that the Pope didn't understand what was going on in the church. And that it was this correction, and there was something that, oh, yeah, we've fallen away. We haven't done what we're supposed to do. But instead of it being a restoration, it turned into a reformation. It turned into a complete change. But it's a coming back to what it should be. This embracing of God alone, bringing us salvation. I won't get too far into the whole theology of all of what Martin Luther did for the church. But what I wanted to talk to you guys about today is the correction that happens in the church. So Jesus, it's interesting. I kind of, in my head, I interpret it as sort of a bad week for Jesus, where he's coming to Jerusalem, and I think, I can't remember if it's before or after, but he comes into the city, and he sees this fig tree that isn't bearing fruit, and then he curses the thing. And then he also, I think he makes some other comments towards the disciples, or he sees Jerusalem, and he's like, well, one stone will not be laid on another. And then he goes in, and I'm going to read Matthew chapter 23, that's our main text today, about him criticizing the Pharisees. And then, you know, he goes out of the city and the fig tree is all withered and broken down. And I don't know, just for whatever reason, it gets into my head about Jesus kind of coming in and he's doing all these things. But there are some things to be upset about with the church. It's like, oh, great, one of these sermons. So, but anyway, we'll read chapter 23 and then hopefully it will be more encouraging from there. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, which is basically it's saying that they have the authority that Moses had, being a leader of Israel. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do or to observe, observe and do. But don't do according to their works, for they say and they don't do, the definition of hypocrisy. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi. I think that we, in our minds, know people like that. But I think sometimes we find ourselves drawn to being like that sometimes. Well, anyway, we'll get through this chapter and then we'll see a little light at the end of the tunnel. But rabbi, rabbi, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte or convert, and when he is won, you make him twice a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he should do it. Fools, blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. See, the Pharisees, they were getting caught up in things. They were getting caught up in titles. They were getting caught up in this world that they built for themselves. This world that would receive them. They were the leader. They were the leaders, and they were the instructors of the day. They were people that had authority. A good place to be for them. They could instruct somebody. Do you ever think to yourself, and I think I talked about this last time, about how you're like, man, if they would just do things my way. Well, these Pharisees were in that position. They could tell people to do things their way. They could even tell people to do things that they weren't doing. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faith. You ever get in an argument with somebody and, you know, you're trying to bring out a point, and they have all these little facts that they bring out that's like technically, yes, they're technically correct, but not in the sense of understanding what you're saying. This is kind of what the Pharisees were doing. They were doing the law in the sense of fulfilling what they were told to do. They were doing, I wouldn't say that they're necessarily doing the bare minimum, but they were doing what they were supposed to do without the heart of what God wanted them to do. And this is what would happen, what happened in the Catholic Church as well. Like, they were doing the things, like they were emphasizing repentance. They were emphasizing, well, I should back up a little bit about them emphasizing repentance, because they were emphasizing the need for payment for sin. And they were emphasizing the authority that God had, that God has on his people, and knowing that things do need to be paid. And they emphasized the need to respect authority, but they twisted it. They made it so that you could pay to have your sins forgiven. And although paying was definitely a burden for them, it didn't enact heart change. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion, self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you are outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in those days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. A lot of times we come to the Bible, or we come to church history, we look at it and we say, if I would have been there, if I would have been a part of that, I would not have done such and such. And I would hope that that is true, if it's something that is, you know, indeed unjust, immoral, destructive. But unfortunately, the same sin that resides in Adam resides in us. The same selfishness, the same overconfidence, the same arrogance, the same fear, the same depravity. Don't worry, it'll get better. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves. You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets, sons in a physical sense, but more so in the spiritual sense. You are the same type of people that are wishing to crush what you don't agree with. Crush what you don't agree with. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you kill and crucify. Some of them you scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. I was thinking about when Wendy was leading worship, and you know, there came a point where she's like, "Oh, I'm in the wrong key, or you know, where are we at?" But and I think about it, made me think about the story of Cain and Abel, and how, you know, they offer this sacrifice, and God says, you know, Abel's sacrifice I like, Cain's I don't. And we think about this whole performance thing and being in Cain's position, and it's like, well, gosh, why isn't my sacrifice enough? It's like, yeah, I make mistakes. I don't offer. But it was the heart of the issue. And that's the thing. God wants us, going back to worship, God wants us to offer our hearts in worship. And yes, he does want it to be nice. He wants it to be perfect. But he's looking at our hearts. And, you know, in that time with Wendy, it's kind of like, well, yeah, gosh, I messed up on this. But I'm seeking God. And God sees that. And yes, God wants that perfection. He wants us to give it our all, but he is more interested in our heart. And how the song changed, or how the song got better after she recollected herself and then put herself back into worship. I mean, did you guys feel that? Did you see that? How impactful that was, about coming back to God, about coming and saying, yeah, I, it was a technical thing and maybe messed up a little bit, but now we're coming back to God and being restored. But with Cain, he saw that he had failed in his sacrifice, and he drew anger inside his heart. And he said, you know what? Forget Abel. You know, this guy is making me look bad. So he's out of the picture. He's done. What an interesting story. And a lot of times when we face these times where we mess up and we are we don't have an excuse. And we're like, man, why did I do that? And, you know, God is like, well, you can accept that you're fallen creatures, or you can blame somebody else. We should accept that we're fallen creatures. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This list of things that Jesus is calling the Pharisees on, these things that they're doing that are hurting the people, I sense this righteous indignation, but also I'm sensing this compassion, this plea, come back, come back. I've sent you people to help. I've longed to restore, but you weren't willing to be restored. Going back to Martin Luther, he wasn't looking for division. He wasn't looking to separate, to say, hey, I'm going my way. Here's all the things you did wrong. Have a good time. No, he wanted to restore the church that he loved, but they were unwilling. The same in Jesus' day, restoring the church that he loves, but the Pharisees and scribes were unwilling. By sticking to a standard, we end up drawing a line. Therefore, whoever confesses, this is Matthew 10, 32 to 39, whoever confesses for me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. What an odd thing for Jesus to say. Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set man against father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That seems like kind of harsh words from the Savior. Peace? Nope. Division? He can't be saying that, though. He doesn't want us to love our parents, our daughter-in-law? Is that what he's saying? No, what he is saying is when you are called to stand, he wants you to stand. Him bringing the standard of righteousness causes division, not because he is dividing, but because they are not coming. How can love divide? Well, love refuses to be unloving. He brings the sword of his truth. And when you decide that you're going to do the things that are unloving to your brothers and sisters and neighbors and complete strangers, That goes against what God is asking. He's asking for true love. He's asking for the love that seeks righteousness, that seeks building up, that seeks mercy and justice and compassion. And that's the things that divide. The things that, what I'm going to say next is, are the things that divide, not compassion and justice. The things that divide are the things where we're trying to build our own empire and saying, you're not a part of this. You can't come seeking compassion. I'm not going to give it to you. Love refuses to be unloving. We talk about love coming from the heart, and yet biblically it shows that our hearts aren't particularly kind. They aren't altruistic. They don't have only good motivations. We have some selfish motivations. We have reasons to separate them from us. A lot of times, and especially in a political season, as we'll attempt to destroy the opponent. And the idea may be unsound, and there's no problem with that. We call righteousness righteousness, we call sin sin. But when we decide to say, well, this person is not going to heaven and I'm not going to help them, that this person doesn't agree with me, so they are dead to me. That's not seeking restoration. That's not acting in love. Society shows the same, that we do what we want. The heart is the propulsion for ideas. I think I spelled that. Yeah. Oh, great. Okay. I had spelled that wrong in my notes, but they fixed it. So thank you so much, whoever fixed it. Our heart and our emotions are the propulsion for ideas, but they're not a good guide. How many of you have been like, you see something on TV and you get so upset and you want to do these five things to correct it, and you're so intense about it, and then your spouse turns over to you and say, maybe you should take 10 minutes and just breathe and just think a little bit. And we like that motivation. We like that drive because that gives us that energy, that strength. But we need our minds to guide us in what we should do. So set your mind on things above, and set your heart on things above as well. The scribes and Pharisees, they weren't acting in love. They were looking to restrict people. They were looking to put people under their thumb. They were looking to control people. What did Jesus say? He said, what they tell you, do? Do those things? Well, but they're being hypocrites. That doesn't mean that they aren't speaking truth. And that's a hard one. Because yesterday or the day before, I watched a couple of YouTube videos, and they weren't particularly helpful because they were pretty critical of certain things, and they were discounting. And it's like, well, you shouldn't like this song because the people that wrote it are this, that, and this thing. Or you shouldn't like this show because the person that acted in it was this, that, and the other thing. And there is something about that we should think about. I mean, we should consider the source. We could consider, you know, what the heart and motivation is. But sometimes God uses the horrible things to bring himself glory. A lot of times he does. And we should really be careful to discount people simply because they're sinners. Because once you do that, there's nobody left. You guys may be surprised to know that I sin on occasion. And that no matter how well I craft a sermon and deliver it to you, there are things that I've done that, well, I mean, I acknowledge that I sin. And so there is that part of it. So I acknowledge things as a mistake. But, I mean, if you were to discount me because I sin, well, then nobody can do anything. Because we all sin. And we all fall short. But the question is, are we going back and loving God? Are we pressing forward? Or are we trying to justify our sin? The priests and the bishops weren't acting in love. They were looking for control. And they could justify it. They could say, well, these people, you know, we need to make it so they don't sin. And if we do that by indulgences, paying, you know, if you pay for the sins that you've done, that would help the church grow. So it's kind of the perfect system, isn't it? Okay, if there's less sin, then there's less payment for sin, but then the church would be doing well. And we would need less priests to go and to teach people about sin. So if there's more sin, then we could have more payment and then more priests to work in the world. And gosh, that seems like that's almost the perfect man-made system. But it binds these burdens upon people and that are too heavy for them to lift. And those that are supposed to be lifting these people up aren't. So what defines love then? What is being loving? Like we're saying that if we should love God and love others, like what is, who defines that? Because I could be seeing this certain thing as being loving and you may see that it's not loving. So who defines love? Well, only the only person that can define love is the one who can see the purest form of love. The love that is not subjective, a love that is objective. So how does one define love? Well, John 15 defines love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. He puts the example of laying down his life for his friends as an example of love, the greatest love. Do you remember that song that we sang, how it said about being crucified with Christ? If, I forget the words, it was a new song to me, but just how if Christ is going to be crucified, I'm going to go there with him. I want to embrace that. I want to sacrifice for him because I love him and I love others. And that's what Jesus did. Not that he had to, that he wanted to, that he chose to, that he sacrificed himself for others to help them succeed. Is it in your mind to help others succeed? Is it in your mind to give yourself for others to help them to see God more clearly? Is that something that is within your heart? That's something that was missing from the scribes and the Pharisees. That's something that was missing from the Catholic Church at Martin Luther's time. Are we giving our lives for our friends? You know, it's easy. So he says, in verse 15, John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants. He's bringing it around and he's saying, I want a personal relationship with you. I don't want you to just conform. I don't want you to take all of the steps and not have a relationship with me. I want you to be transformed. I want your heart to change. Because we're never going to be good enough. We're never going to make it. We're never going to check off all the lists perfectly. Pastor Kurt talked about the 613 or 14 laws. Those are laws that God put in the Bible for us to follow. But no one follows them perfectly. We're not good enough. We'll never be good enough. God wants a relationship with us, and he wants to show us how. And we could do it by ourselves and say, okay, well, let me look at the 613, 14, 15 rules that I'm supposed to follow. And if I can do that, then I've got it, and then I'm going to move on to the next thing. Or we could have a relationship with Jesus, and he can be in our lives changing us and transforming us. 1 John 4, 7 through 11, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God, who sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin, the continual payment for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This is that infusion. If you're finding yourself lacking in love for one another, then there's something wrong. And that's when we press back to God. That's when we go back and, "Lord, how come I'm not feeling love towards another?" What he'll tell you is to love him, and he will give you that love for one another. How do we know love if not through knowing God? God is love. So as we press into him, he begins to change our lives. 1 Corinthians, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." There was a... Let me go back. So Charles Spurgeon was very intent on preaching the crucifixion of Christ and the work of God that he did. Like, that was the main focus of his ministry. And that's something that should be so central and should be so impactful in our lives. Like, we talk about, sometimes people will, oddly enough, set aside the cross and the work of Christ and will focus on humanitarian things. But the humanitarian things come from what Christ has done in our lives. The central theme is Christ and his work on the cross and what he did for us, sacrificed for us. Because that acknowledges that we aren't good enough, that we need a payment. See, when we focus on just these good things that we do and we're a good person and we, you know, karma and all of that thing, that misses the point. That Jesus came down to save us. That Jesus came out down to show us what true love is. True love is us coming to him and realizing we don't have it. But instead of focusing on our brokenness, and instead of focusing on how we can try harder, we're focusing on love. We're focusing on, how can I share what Christ has shared with me? How can I come and say, I want to be compassionate? But a lot of times we'll focus on how we are different and how others don't measure up. And there's like divisions among us. It's like, where did these divisions come from? 1 Corinthians 11:17, it says, I give these instructions. I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it. For there also must be factions among you, that those that are approved will be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry, another is drunk. Do you not have houses to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Paul comes to the church and he sees all of these fightings and all of these, how are we better than someone else? And the focus is not on change. The focus is on building each other up in our own arrogance, in our own ego, and saying, well, I'm not like those. I'm not like that. And Paul does say, he says, well, there are going to be divisions. There are going to be separations in the sense that you're standing for truth. Like, we're not going to allow, you know, drunkenness. We're not going to allow taking the things of God that are righteous and the things of God that are important and treating them as nothing. We need to stand up. We need to say that ignoring Jesus, that ignoring the cross of Christ in our lives, that ignoring sin that is among us, that for us to say that, oh, well, that's okay that they're doing this thing that God calls wrong. It's all right. Things have changed. Society is different now. Well, yeah, society is different now. Society is falling apart. We're doing what we think is right instead of what God thinks is right, or what God says is right, what God knows is right. We must be willing to love, which tends to require sacrifice. We won't always be liked for acting in love. Here's some helpful advice from Romans. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, the people you disagree with are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on their head. Do not be overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. See, there's this balance that often happens between calling out what is wrong, the idea, and loving the person that is wrong. That person. And we so often want to discount both things. Like, we want to discount the person for their ideas. And we want to shun them and push them away. And there's a lot of different problems that happen in the church. Like, on one hand, it's like, okay, well, we have the leaders in the church that are pushing down, you know, the members of the church and like the Pharisees did, and are taking advantage of that. But then on the other side, we have people that aren't taking a stand for what is sin. And they say, well, it's okay. It's not really going to hurt anything. And then there's no point in being part of a church because it's no different than the world. And we also want to create this division, this separation, and saying, oh, well, this person doesn't agree with me, so I'm going to discount them. But we're not called to discount people. We're called to discount ideas. We're called to love people. And when we build in our hearts that this person is wrong in their ideas, when we continue pushing that button, we oftentimes discount the person. And it is wise to to maybe if you find that someone is always, you know, bringing up anger in you, I mean, it is wise to bring that separation, but go before God and say, you know, Lord, why am I getting angry with this person? How do you want me to address the situation? There's also something that we should acknowledge as well, is that there's sometimes differences of opinion that are not differences of true doctrine. There's a quote from, it says that one man's way may be as good as another, but we all like our own best. That's from Jane Austen's Persuasion. And the idea is that we can often get fixated on how we think things should be, not realizing that it's just our opinion. And we often put our opinion as higher than what God has said. And there's so many different types of people in the world, and there's so many different types of churches and types of opinions in the world. And for us to be arrogant and say, well, this is the only way that you can be, like, of course we're going to prefer our own way. But once again, we're focusing on dividing. We're focusing on saying why someone else isn't good enough. And God, once again, he says that none of us are good enough. That's why we're out there to help. That's why we're out there to bring them in, to help them to be a part. So when you are going to a church, will the environment that you are in and the church that you are at allow you to pursue love? Does our church allow you or encourage you to pursue love? Or do we say, well, you know, don't hang out with this person and don't do this thing and, you know, you can't go to the church down the road for their Saturday night service, and, you know, we don't want to hear about this other thing. Like, no, we encourage you. Get in there. Talk with other believers. Talk with the non-Christians at your work. Be part of that. Love them. Show them respect. Show those who have a different opinion with you, show them respect. Show them love. Connect with them. Don't discard them. If an atheist comes into our church, I'm not going to kick him out. I'm going to want him to sit and to listen and to hear and engage in lively debate. In Jesus' day, Martin Luther's church needed some tough love, and it eventually turned into a mission field. This is similar, the principles that Martin Luther did are similar to the individual rules that we have for people that don't believe God. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You know, this is that not shaming him in front of everybody else and saying, oh, look how this person has injured me. It's go to him. And then if he hears you, you've gained a brother. But if not, if he will not hear you, take two or more by mouth and two or three witnesses by word the word may be established. And if he refuses, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you a heathen or a tax collector. So there's a sense in which we must honor the purity of God's house, and that we don't want to allow sin, and that when we see sin in somebody else's life, that we do want to go to them and we do want to restore them, and that is our goal, is restoration. But when they're saying, well, my sin is fine and I'm going to continue in it, and I know that you think it's destroying my life but I don't think that way, well, then you bring more people to that and say, hey, you know, let's have another conversation. But never do you reject the person. you just treat him as an unbeliever, and we're not called to reject unbelievers. We're just going to say this person isn't somebody that believes the truth, but I will still talk to him. I'll still be with them. I will still love them. In the calling that we have from God, it's always been the same. It's what Joshua said in the Old Testament. Thou therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods of your fathers that you've served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Are you desiring for restoration, or are you desiring for division? We're not slaves, but we're friends. That's what God is showing us. He's wanting us to be friends. He's wanting to keep us involved. And it's not that, I mean, it is a hierarchy in the sense that God tells us what to do and we need to do it. Like, it's not sort of this shared ideas where God's like, oh, what do you think about this? But he is wanting us to know, hey, I want you to love your neighbor. I want you to not sin. I want you to, you know, not cheat on your spouse. I want you to not steal. This is what I'm telling you not to do. But I'm also wanting to be friends with you. I'm wanting to communicate with you on a personal level, not just simply doing the five things that a good person is supposed to do. He's wanting to have a relationship with you. God's interested in our hearts being changed. And, you know, it's for us, we don't like to change. We don't like to, we get into this habit and this rut of doing what is easiest for us. But God is wanting us to step up. He's wanting us to love others. He's wanting us to see the defects in ourselves. And he's wanting us to also see the defects in others, but not to put them down, but to restore them. And that's a tough balance. So I will close us in prayer. Lord, I thank you that you are true and that you have given us instructions for life. And I pray that you would give us the strength to stand fast and to do what you have said is right, but we would do it in love, that we would do it in a way that would show our love for you. And help us to understand that the sacrifice in relationships with others is often going to be on our side. We're going to make the sacrifice. We're here to reach the lost world. And we are going to be with you in heaven. And, you know, even though this world is hard, we can look forward to that promise that we will be with you. And if that means that if we have to sacrifice to bring someone to the kingdom, I pray that you would prepare us for that sacrifice. I mean, you sacrificed yourself on the cross for us. I pray that you would give us the strength to sacrifice ourselves for others instead of dividing and casting them away. Amen.